Our reading is found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Amen.
Well, as I said this morning, I want to give a talk tonight on temptation. It's actually a seminar that I gave to some young people recently, and if necessary, I will extend it over two Sunday nights rather than try and fit it all into tonight. So I want to talk about temptation. And I want to talk first of all about understanding temptation. Because half the battle of dealing with temptation is understanding what's happening when we're tempted. And then I want to talk about handling temptation, how to actually deal with temptation. So first of all, understanding temptation, and secondly, handling temptation. Understanding temptation. What is it? What is temptation? Well, we all know what temptation is. Temptation is being enticed to sin. It is when pressure is put upon us to disobey God. We feel a pressure upon us to disobey God. And as Brenda was reading that passage tonight, which I'm not actually going to focus particularly on, but it's just a good passage to read about temptation, I thought as she was reading it, the potential temptation has for sheer destruction. It all began with a temptation. And one temptation was enough to plunge mankind into ruin. So don't underestimate the power of temptation. So temptation is a pressure that we feel upon us to disobey God. So we want to understand that temptation tonight. And the first thing we need to do is understand where it comes from. Where does this pressure to disobey God come from? It must come from somewhere. It doesn't come directly from God. In James chapter 1, we read this. James chapter 1. And verse, it's in the New Testament, James chapter 1 and verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So God doesn't tempt you to sin. It doesn't come from God. Although, we have to remember that God is absolutely sovereign. And therefore, temptation must be part of his will, part of his plan for us. If God didn't want us to be tempted, we wouldn't be. He would have taken us straight to heaven when we were converted. Could have done, couldn't he? Or he could just so arrange our lives that we're never tempted. He could do that, couldn't he? But he doesn't. And so temptation, which is not from God directly, must nevertheless still be part of God's will for Christian people. It's in his plan for us somewhere. And I hope this evening that we'll find out why. Okay, so if it doesn't come from God, where does temptation come from? And the quick answer to that is that it comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three sources of temptation. The world, the flesh, and the devil. If you like, we've got an enemy around us, the world. We've got an enemy within us, the flesh or the sinful nature. And we've got an enemy above us, because after all, the devil is called the prince of this world and even the god of this world with a small g in the New Testament. We've got an enemy above us. We've got an enemy around us, the world. We've got an enemy within us, the sinful nature. And we've got an enemy over us, the devil. Let's look at those three enemies. First of all, the world. What does the Bible mean by the world? Well, God loved the world. God loves the world. And we are to love our neighbour. So, what does the Bible mean by the world which we're not to love? Well, it means that unholy, fallen environment, community, system which fallen men and women have created. We're to love individual fallen men and women. We're to love individual sinners. We're to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. But our sinful neighbours have created an environment, a society, a system. And it is that environment, the world, which is what puts pressure upon us to disobey God. The attractions of the world, the expectations of the world, and even the persecutions, as we've been hearing tonight, of the world. The world can choke our Christian lives. It can choke the Christian life out of us. Remember the parable of the sower, when the seed was choked by the thistles and the thorns and the weeds. Good things that the world offers can become a distraction and can become a diversion so that our Christian life is choked. I'm sure you've all come across people of whom that is true. I can think of people straight away. I can think of one young man who used to go out taking meetings with me. We used to go out taking meetings together in Methodist chapels and Brethren gospel halls up in the north of the county. When we were young, I would preach and he would open the meeting. He would chair the meeting and I would preach. He didn't feel that he was a preacher. And we were going great guns together spiritually. And then he bought a motorbike. A Triumph 650, which I rode on the back of once. And will never do so again. And gradually this motorbike began to take him over. He would take it to bits and he'd put it together again. And it became all consuming. And he completely dropped out of the Christian life altogether. Absolutely, totally dropped out. I've known people who've taken up running. Running seems to be addictive to some people, not to me. Absolutely not addictive to me. But for some people, running seems to be addictive. And the more you run, the more you've got to run. And of course, a lot of the running is on Sunday. And so gradually people go to more and more running events and less Christian events. And gradually, and it happens so slowly before people have even begun to realize it really, gradually the running takes over and the Christian life is choked. So the world can choke our Christian lives. The world can mold our Christian lives. It can mold us. Remember Romans chapter 12 verse 2, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world, people have expectations. They expect you to be like them. They can't understand why you're not the same in your thinking and in your behavior. And there's a pressure upon you to conform. So the world can choke our Christian lives, and the world can mold and influence our Christian lives. And the world can also intimidate us. It can frighten us, as we've been thinking tonight. And I was reading recently that there is a Christian killed for his Christian faith probably every 5 minutes in this world. I don't know how they arrive at that figure. I'm not even necessarily saying that that figure is accurate, but I've read, and I think it was in a notable source, a reliable source, that probably once every 5 minutes a Christian is put to death in this world somewhere for his Christian faith. And that can intimidate us. It can frighten us. And for that reason, the world can be a source of temptation. So the world is a source of temptation. The flesh is a second source of temptation. There's something in us, inside us, that responds to sin. And the word that Paul uses for that is the flesh. It doesn't just mean the body. The word flesh in the Bible means human nature in its fallenness and weakness. And human nature is sinful. It's anti-God. Since the fall of man that we were reading about before, human nature has become anti-God. And by the flesh, Paul means, if you like, surviving sin. The sin that survives within the Christian, even after he's converted. When we're converted, sin doesn't cease to be a problem overnight. I mean, we've been living in an ungodly way for years and years and years, very often, before we're converted. We've formed habits of thinking, habits of living, habits of behaving. And it's very difficult to get rid of those habits. We can't just drop them overnight. They remain a problem. And so, there are what Paul calls the desires of the flesh, the strong cravings, the strong desires of the flesh. They include bodily desires, all of which, in fact, are good in themselves, but which sin can exaggerate and sin can pervert, and so that they become our masters instead of our servants. But they're not just bodily desires. There are emotional longings and desires as well. The desire for love, the desire for significance, the desire for success, the desire for status. And these things can lead us to sins like pride and envy of those who are above us or more than us, or anger when things don't work out the way we want them to. So the flesh, it's not entirely eradicated at conversion. And conversion actually introduces into us a whole new set of desires, which are contrary to the desires of the flesh. Paul calls them the desires of the Spirit. And the result is a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And Bishop Ryle, he says that you can tell a true Christian not just by his inward peace, but by his inward warfare. You can tell a real Christian not just by his inward peace, but by his inward warfare. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul describes this battle with sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I don't want to do, I find I'm doing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? So there's the world, there's the flesh, and then there's the devil. And in the Bible, the devil is called the tempter. And we looked earlier, as Brenda read that passage, at the devil tempting our first parents. In Eden, there was no fallen nature, no fallen desires within. And there was no, what the New Testament calls the world, there was the environment was perfect. So where did the temptation come from? It didn't come from the flesh within. It didn't come from the world. Where did it come from? It came from Satan. And Satan tempted Eve directly. And he also tempted Jesus Christ directly. Yes, he used a bodily desire, actually. Not a fallen bodily desire in Jesus, but a bodily desire. Hunger turned these stones into bread. And he used the world, actually. Worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But the temptation came directly from Satan himself. And we too can come under the direct satanic attack. Although, given the power of the world and the power of the flesh, you wonder whether Satan is necessary for temptation. One of the problems, that if this was a proper seminar that I would try and get you discussing, was how can you tell when a temptation is directly from Satan? Good question. We should discuss that sometime. How can you tell when a temptation is directly from Satan and when it's not just the world and the flesh pulling us? How can you tell when it's Satan? I'm not sure about that. Certainly in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, the devil is depicted as a liar. And where you see somebody believing lies, turning against God because they're believing in lies, then Satan is involved. And where you see a person turning his back on what he once believed to be true, I think you see Satan involved. Can you remember Judas? Oh yes, there was the love of money there, 30 pieces of silver, but I wouldn't have thought that was a major feature really in the betrayal of Jesus, the love of money. We read in John's Gospel that Satan entered into her. Satan entered into her. And he went out into the darkness to betray his Saviour. And occasionally, you know, quite often actually, sadly, you come across people who've brought up in Christian homes, brought up in Christian churches, and for some reason they just decide to turn their back on it and go the other way. They won't listen to anybody except Satan. Satan is involved surely when that happens. So okay, where does temptation come from? It comes from the world around us. It comes from the flesh, the sinful nature within us. And it even comes from the devil, the prince of this world, above us. So that means that every Christian lives under constant pressure to disobey God. And the Christian life will never be easy. It will always be a battle. So, understand where temptation comes from. Secondly, be aware that temptation is normal and necessary. Be aware that temptation is normal and necessary. It's normal. Sometimes when we're under intense pressure, when we're really going through a period of intense temptation, we probably think to ourselves, well, I shouldn't be like this. Other Christians can't be like this. But you're wrong. Paul says that temptation is common to man. It's common to man. All Christians are tempted. And you know, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted in all points. Imagine that. Jesus was tempted in all points. Like as we are. Just the same way as you are. In all points, yet he was without sin. In fact, Jesus was tempted more than you are. I'll tell you why I know that. Because we're so stupid and we're so weak that we give in to temptation when the devil has hardly started. Jesus never sinned. He never gave in to temptation at all. And that means that Satan must have thrown at Jesus every weapon in his arsenal. Every temptation you can imagine, at every force you can imagine, the devil directed at Jesus Christ. And he was without sin. He knows more about temptation than you do and than I do. And yet, he was without sin. In fact, it actually says in Mark that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You know, things come to you when you're preaching sometimes, don't they? I mean, that throws a bit of light on the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Lead us not into temptation. Never thought of that before. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So temptation can't be sin. And then it is not only normal, it is necessary. It is necessary. There's a verse in Romans 8:28, which you're familiar with. It says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. In all things God works for the good of those who love him. You know, that includes temptation. That includes temptation. Remember what Joseph said to his brother. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So the temptations which the devil means for evil, God means for good. In other words, temptation can either break us or it can make us. Temptation will either weaken us or it will strengthen us. The word tempt, the Greek word tempt, and in fact the Hebrew word translated tempt in the Old Testament, they both are the same Hebrew and Greek words as the word test. So to be tempted is to be tested. God uses temptation. God allows the devil to tempt us. He allows us to be tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil in order to test us. Now the purpose of a test is, believe it or not, that you might pass. That's the purpose of a test. The purpose of the driving test is that you might pass the driving test. The purpose of your exams at school or at college are that you might pass those exams. And those exams, those tests, are good for you. Nowadays, I'm told by my children that it's continuous assessment at university these days. Continuous assessment. When I was a student, it wasn't continuous assessment. You got all the exams in one big lot at the end of your 3 years. It was called the final. And you had about 3 solid weeks. And when I had my finals, it was this time of the year, and the weather wasn't like this. It was absolutely beautiful June weather. And I can remember plodding to my exams day after day in beautiful, boiling hot sunshine and sitting in a warm, hot room for hours and hours and hours, writing endless essays in answer to these wretched questions. And those were the finals. And everything depended on the finals. Nowadays, you don't get finals. It's easy. It's easy being a student nowadays. You don't get finals, and it isn't actually. It's actually probably a bit harder because you have to work all through your 3 years. I mean, in those days, you could do nothing for 3 years until the last 3 weeks and then just cram like mad. Nowadays, you have to work all through the 3 years because you are being continually assessed. Continually assessed. Every test, every essay you write, it all goes towards your final mark. Well, the Christian life is continual assessment. It's not a final exam. There is a final exam. There is a final. It's called old age and death. That is the final test. And it's a big one. But it's continual assessment right up to that point. And the point about a test is that it is meant for you. It is an opportunity for you to pass. It's an opportunity for you to pass. And it's good for us. It's how we learn. It's how we grow. Temptation is God's gym. If you put pressure on a muscle, that muscle develops. It becomes stronger. And the more you are tempted and the more you respond in a godly way to temptation, the stronger you become. Everything has to be put to the test. Everything. How are you going to grow in love, for instance, if you're never tempted to really dislike somebody? How are you going to grow in love if all the people you meet think you are absolutely the bee's knees and you think they're the bee's knees and you never meet anybody who, well, you don't really like very much? How are you going to grow in love? That's how we grow in love. Our love is put to the test. We're tempted not to like somebody very much. How are we going to grow in patience if we never find ourselves in situations where we are tempted to be irritable? Supermarkets, for instance, tempt me to irritability. That's why I tend not to go, if I possibly can. But I ought to go. I ought to go to supermarkets as often as I can, in order to learn how not to be irritable. So God strengthens us by putting us into situations where we are tested. So every temptation is an opportunity from Satan for you to disobey, but it is also an opportunity from God for you to obey and to grow stronger. Okay? So every temptation will either soften your heart and make you more like Jesus Christ, or it will harden your heart. Okay. I'm going to go on to the next point, even though it's 7:30. 5 minutes. Can I have 5 minutes? Oh, thank you. Thank you, Fiona. Fiona says I can have 5 minutes. Is she always like this, John? Handling temptation, two things. Firstly, remember who you are. Remember who you are. And firstly, you are free. You are free. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed from all your sins. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are set free. Christ's death on that cross 2,000 years ago was regarded by God as your death to sin. Your sin. So sin no longer has any claim on you, and Satan no longer has any claim on you. Jesus has settled every claim that Satan has upon you, that sin has upon you. It was all settled at the cross of Calvary. The book of your old sinful life in Adam was closed when Jesus died and when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And a new book, opened by the resurrection of Jesus, was opened when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new life in Adam. And Paul says we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus. Now you might not feel free, but you are free. If you're a Christian, you're free. You might not feel free, but you're free. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to use the illustration, I think it was Dr. Lloyd-Jones, of slaves who had never known anything but slavery all their lives, and their parents probably had been spent their lives in slavery, and their grandparents had spent their lives in slavery. And then, after the Civil War in America, the slaves were set free. And he made the point that most slaves probably still felt like slaves the day they were set free. Freedom took a lot of getting used to. They probably still felt like slaves for quite a while before the reality of their freedom dawned upon them. The fact is, whether they felt like it or not, they were free. And because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for you, you are free. So remember who you are. You are free. And secondly, you are loved. And we looked at this morning. God loves you. God loved you before the foundation of the world. Even though he knew everything about you, he knows more about you than you do about yourself. And yet he loved you before the foundation of the world. And he gave his son, his beloved son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on the cross, to be your savior. You are now a child of God. He loves you as any decent father loves his child. More, actually, than any decent father loves his child. Because Paul says that all fatherhood is from him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. He is the one from whom... Let me just double check this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. He is the one... Chapter 3... It's a sticky night tonight, isn't it? The pages are sticking to my fingers tonight. Ephesians 3, 15. I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family... NIV footnote. From him, from whom all fatherhood... in heaven and on earth derives its name. He is the one from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. He is the perfect father. He loves you more than your father, even if you had a decent one, loved you. And if you had a rotten one, well, goodness knows how much God loves you. You are the bride of Christ. He loves you passionately. And always remember that. When you're oppressed, when you're down, when your Christian life's a struggle, when you're thinking, I can't be a Christian, always remember that he loves you. And the great driving force in the Christian life is never to be law. It is always to be grace. It's always to be the gospel. You've got to keep going back to the gospel day after day after day. Every day you go back to the gospel. In fact, I read an article recently called Sanctification Through Justification. You're sanctified by constantly going back to how you're justified, how you're righteous in Christ by faith through grace alone. You go back to that again and again and again. And it's the gospel, it's the love of God, it's the grace of God which is the driving force to enable you to deal with temptation and to live the Christian life. The more aware of God's love for you you are, the more you'll love him. And the more you love him, the more you'll not love sin. It's as simple as that. The gospel is the driving force. He must be the object of our first desire. And that means that our love for him, which is our response to his love for us, replaces all those loves in our lives which are lesser loves and which shouldn't be there. They are expelled by a greater love. That's the only way to deal with temptation. Okay, I might come back to this next week. It's 25 to 8. Time to finish. Shall we sing our closing hymn? When I stumble and I sin, condemnation pressing in, I will stand on every promise of your word. We thank you for the gentle way and the firm way in which Jesus dealt with one who stumbled and sinned. We think of Simon Peter, who denied him with oaths and with curses, and who went out weeping bitterly. A temptation resulting in utter and complete failure. And yet after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus reinstated him, and indeed gave him a ministry in his church. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Thank you, Lord, that you are a forgiving Saviour. And even when we sin as Christians, and we shouldn't sin as Christians, we've had all our sins as non-Christians forgiven. And now we're Christians, we shouldn't sin, but we do. But we thank you that even then, you continue to forgive us. For you yourself have been tempted. And you know what it is to be tempted. Thank you for your gentleness with those who fail and stumble and fall. And if there are those here who are in that category, we pray that you would enable them to get back up and to hold his hand more firmly in the future. Part us now with blessing, with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.